Gentlemen, it has been several years since I have had the opportunity to sing in a group like that, and I have really enjoyed starting that. We've got other numbers that we're going to be working on, and looking forward to being able to do that together. You can turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you this morning, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'll get there in just a moment. My son Gardner got my microphone turned on sooner than I thought. I thought I was going to have a little bit of time to kill waiting for this microphone to come on, but he was right on top of it, or maybe John got it. So, okay. All right. Well, we're glad you're here today, and just want to say that I've been doing some study on the word, or several New Testament words, for the idea of love. And one of those, I think probably the most common, is the word philos, and that comes from the really the idea of great affection, endearment. You've heard the word before, Philadelphia. Okay, we call that the city of brotherly love. Okay, it comes from that idea. And as we're thinking of friends this morning, I just want to tell you how grateful we are that you are able to be here. If you're here, it's because you're a friend or an acquaintance and perhaps a growing friend of someone that's here. And we're glad you're here and hope that we can be able to be an enjoyable group of people for you this morning and to visit with you and get to know you. Some of you are from local. We even have some from out of town, and glad to have you all with us. So anyways, they're here enjoying our city of St. Louis and family vacation, so we're glad that each one of you are here. When you think of friend, on the sign out front, we have the
title of the song that we're going to conclude with this morning, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it's a very familiar song. Many people who are not even regular church goers are familiar with that particular song. And from this passage or several passages of Scripture in these verses that we'll look at this morning, I want to just point out what a great friend Jesus is and what He can accomplish in your life. It'll take a little while to get there. By the way, I'm not going to preach a long, long time, but I do want to let you know that we'll end up with that idea of what a great friend Jesus is. You can follow along, even if you don't have a Bible with you. We'll have a lot of the verses up on the screens, and you'll be able to see those as we go through. Today is a day that we call Friend Sunday, and I mentioned earlier we'll plan to do this every year. By the way, you don't have to wait for Friend Sunday to come. You're welcome to come anytime. We're glad to see you. We even have snacks every Sunday morning, but not quite as many as we do today. But you're here because we consider you, or someone here considers you, to be a friend. But I think that this is not a surprise to hear me say this, but you can't have any greater friend than Jesus. And I hope that if you do not know Jesus this morning, that by the end of the morning you will have been introduced to Him in a way that you'll want to be His friend. The passages of Scripture that we'll look at are from Romans, beginning in chapter 1, and I'm going to do just a quick overview through chapter 4 mostly. And in this we find that Jesus is a friend who offers Himself to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a relationship with God. And that being the case, when we consider that, there's no one else who can do that. I may be a friend of God, but I can't bring you into a relationship with God the way that Jesus Christ can. And in that manner, then, He is a greater friend than I could ever be. Just to start out, there's a couple of goals that I have this morning in this message. It's always a challenge for a pastor, for a preacher, to know who might be here and who may not be here. And so this is covering a couple of different groups this morning. One of them, there may be some of you here this morning who are uncertain of your relationship with God. And if that's the case, okay, then we'll address that this morning in this passage of Scripture through what is called the gospel or the good news. And I'll address that this morning, but also there may be many of you here this morning who are certain of your relationship with God. And don't turn your ears off just because you may have heard the gospel before. I hope that by going through these chapters and looking at some things in here that you will be more certain of your relationship with God, but even to solidify your understanding of how to explain it to someone else. The apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus, were called witnesses. And what that meant is that they were testifying of Jesus Christ to everyone that they met. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's your responsibility. And I hope that this message then will be one of those things that will challenge you to know the gospel better and to be able to even explain it better. Now, just a bit of background about the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Roman believers around 57 AD. And so we're here in the next 25 years or 28 years or so, we're going to be looking at 2,000 years old that this book will be. Its intent was to send ahead Paul's doctrinal statement preceding his arrival in the city. He was going there to minister. He was anticipating arriving in Rome. There were already believers there, but he wanted them to know what he believed, and he wanted to make sure that they were on the same page before he was beginning to partner with those believers and to begin ministering in the city of Rome. And so he's sending his doctrinal statement, if you will, ahead to make sure that they understood and knew exactly what he believed. The book is divided into several sections. I won't go through those this morning. But each of those is declaring that God is just in what He does. Every choice that God made or makes is right. He never does anything that is outside of righteousness or justice. And even in the first three chapters, what Paul is saying is that God is just in showing His wrath to unbelieving people, that His justice is right. When He chooses to exercise judgment, He is right in doing that. The first three chapters declare that, but there's an answer to it. God is also just when He brings righteousness to other people through Jesus Christ. And so His justice is seen throughout this book. So Paul is on his way to Rome, or sending this book ahead to Rome before he arrives. In chapter 1 and verse 15, this is not on the wall, but if you have a Bible, you can see it. Paul stated, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." In the Bible, the word gospel means good news. Okay, it's basically the idea that these are very good things that you're hearing as it relates to Jesus Christ, that it is good news, or it's a good message which tells us the way of salvation. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. The gospel is the good news that our substitute, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and then rose from the dead to pay sin's penalty. Again, even if you're not a regular church person, you're familiar with what last Sunday was. Last Sunday was Easter, or as we say, the Resurrection Sunday. It's memorializing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that was a part of the gospel. But as we consider the good news, we have to understand that before the good news, there's some very bad news. And that's what makes the good news so good, when we realize what the bad news was. The Apostle Paul, in doing this, he presented the bad news in the first three chapters of the book. The good news, though, starting with this bad news, is stated in pretty stark and shocking language in verse 18 of this passage. Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And that's what we would consider to be the bad news, and that's the bad news for those who have not been reconciled to God, that His wrath is abiding there. Now, lest you think that God is a vindictive tyrant, which unfortunately many people in our culture and our society will think, lest you think that, understand that we as men or as mankind, we were created to have fellowship with God. That's how He made us. We were created in innocence and without sin, but in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, and they gave in. They succumbed to the temptation that Satan presented before them. Therefore, they became sinners. They passed on to all nature and to all humanity that sin nature that they then had awakened. The desire of God now for individuals is to be brought back into a relationship with Him. Mankind and Adam was created innocent, but because of the sin that was there, they passed on that sin nature to every human being that was there. And so we were born separated from God because we had a human nature. God's desire, though, is to bring us into a relationship for Him or with Him. Unfortunately, much of mankind wants to continue in their rebellion against God. They want to come back to Him on their own terms. If they're going to come back to Him, they decide that they'll do it in their own way. But the wrath of God is justified in this because mankind continues to resist God's efforts to reconcile him to Himself. And so the bad news begins in this first three chapters, that mankind is separated from God. Now, when we consider these things, after declaring that mankind is under the wrath of God, as I read verse 18 to you just a moment ago, Paul outlines all who are under God's wrath. And what he does in the next three chapters is he makes it very clear that every person is under the wrath or the judgment of God. That's the bad news that leads up to the good news. Who is under God's wrath and why? Now, I'm not going to read all of these chapters to you. If you were to take Romans 1 through 3 and divide them up, you could see this. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a subset of each one of these chapters. But there's three different categories that are mentioned in these chapters as far as who is under God's wrath. Any one of us could ask that question, am I under God's wrath? Who is under God's wrath? The first one is noticed in chapter 1. And these are the rebellious ones, okay? And chapter 1 makes this very clear what kinds of people are in Paul's mind. In a moment, we'll see from this chapter that Paul explained that God had revealed himself to mankind. But I'm going to jump back to the Old Testament where David wrote something about the nature of God. David wrote in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, speaking of the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And what David is making clear there in that first part of Psalm 19 is that the heavens, meaning the sun, the moon, the stars, everything that are there, those all in creation declare the glory of God. They're revealing it. And David says there's nowhere on the earth where someone can escape the heat of the sun, that God is recognized in nature everywhere. And there's no voice that any man would speak that one would be able to say, well, I have never had the revelation of God, at least in creation. Okay, so David has declared that. Paul then picks up on that idea in Romans 1, and I'll read those verses to you in just a moment. But before I do, verses 18 through 21, Gardner, you can go ahead and put those up. Before I do that, though, understand a couple of things about these verses. after his revelation of himself in creation, even after God has made himself clear in creation, rebellious men continue to resist God. Because of their rejection of them, he has turned them over to the consequences of their sin, and they continue to fall deeper and deeper into idolatry, immorality, hedonism, which is living entirely for personal pleasure. And because then of this wickedness, they are worthy of God's righteous judgment. That's what Paul is pointing out. I'm going to read, and you can follow along these verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." In other words, God has demonstrated himself in creation to every man. "For the invisible things of him," God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And I'm not going to do it, but if you have a Bible, you can read the following verses, 22 through the end of the chapter, and you can see all the different kinds of sins that are mentioned, that the Apostle Paul said, these are those who have rejected the knowledge of God and creation. They've worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And all of those things combined make them worthy of God's justice. And that's the bad news, that God's wrath or God's judgment is on the earth because of their sin. And this is the rebellious man, those who have basically shaken their fist in the hand of, or in the face of God and said, "I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you to have any kind of influence in my life." Those are the ones who are rebellious. But then Paul picks up in chapter 2 with those who are respectable. The respectable. Paul addresses those who have judged themselves according to the previous group of people. Someone who would say, "Well, I'm not like the guy that's in chapter 1. I'm not like one of those immoral, idolatrous, hedonistic people. I'm not like one of those people." You might even say they're patting themselves on the back a little bit. They're respectable in the eyes of the world. They think that there is something in them that makes them better than the rebellious individuals listed above. They may not experience God's judgment because of their supposed inherent goodness. However, this passage of Scripture asserts that God judges every man individually by his standard, not by any other standard, not in comparison to other men. These respectable men have resisted the goodness of God, which was intended to draw them to himself. They may not have the same level of moral wickedness that was seen in the previous group of people, but Paul says simply of them, they do not obey the truth. And a person may be respectable, but if they're not living in obedience to what has been laid forth in God's revelation, then they're worthy of God's judgment. He is the righteous judge who judges perfectly, knowing the secrets in the heart of every man. You can follow along. It'll be on the wall, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest," thinking of those, the moral wicked men in the previous chapter. "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things," just likely in secret. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." And you notice also verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And so in the eyes of God, it doesn't matter if it's the immoral, wicked man that is in chapter 1 or if it is the moral, self-righteous man that is in chapter 2. There's a third group of people that Paul also recognizes in chapter 2 and most of chapter 3. And this is the religious group. The third group is the religious group. Paul wrote of those here who think that they have a superior standing with God because of their religion. And I'll read some of these verses in just a few moments. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul's primarily speaking in the context of the Jews, okay? The ones who were his family, if you will, according to the flesh, but they had rejected Jesus, the Messiah. But even though he's writing of Jews here, they would be representative of any who trust their various religious practices to merit God's favor. We could say that this isn't just applying to Jews, but this could apply to any religious person who has never received Christ by faith as their Savior. And this is the religious group. The argument is made against the religious ones that they have not kept every part of the law. So their boast in the law is hypocritical. Their confidence is misplaced. Paul concluded this section by quoting several Old Testament passages, which I'm not going to this morning, which state that all men are sinners. And this idea, as he concludes this section, applies to all the different groups of people, whether it's the rebellious, whether it's the respectable, or the religious. Even though the religious man thinks that God will consider him righteous because he attempts to live by the Old Testament religious law, he still has no righteousness and is therefore guilty still before God. Notice some of these verses. I'll be in chapter 2 and verse 17. It's on the wall there as well. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that teachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking of the law dishonorest thou God." And you can turn over to chapter 3, or it will also be on the wall, verses 10 through 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then notice also chapter 3 and verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So when we look at all of this together, and I know that I've just skimmed several of these chapters, but understand that what Paul is doing is he's making a point that, look, there is no one that is righteous before God in and of himself. He starts in chapter 1 and says there are immoral, wicked people who are justly condemned because they have shaken their fist in the face of God. And then he comes to chapter 2 and says, and there are self-righteous or respectable people who will look at themselves and they'll judge themselves in comparison to those people in chapter 1 and say, I'm not like that. I'm not immoral. I'm not an idolater like those people. So I must be good in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul says, no, you're not good in the eyes of God either. And then he comes to those who are religious, the Jews specifically, but representing any religious group of people, and say, you think that you have standing before your God before God because of your religion. But that's not the case either. No man, under any circumstance, can have his own righteousness merit God's favor. No man can present his own righteousness before God and say, you must accept me based on who I am. It doesn't work that way. But there's an answer to it. The first part of the good news is bad news. All men are without righteousness in and of themselves and are therefore justly condemned by God. So if that's the case and all men are under the just condemnation of God, what can be done to reconcile us to God? What is the answer? What is the solution? And Paul does that. And so that brings us to the second part of this morning, and that's the good news. All mankind can be saved because of Jesus Christ. All men. We would make that generic. All mankind can be saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. And really, when you think of what the wrath of God is, the good news is overwhelming. I have been saved for a great part of my life, meaning that I placed my faith in Christ a long time ago. But when I meditate on the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf, redeeming me from sin and reconciling me to God, there are many times that it raises some tremendous emotions in me. Because of the fact that I'm reconciled to God now, I can say I'm a child of God. The one who is the creator of the universe, I am his child. Romans 3 and verse 21, I love this verse. After making it clear in the first three chapters that whether it's a rebellious man, whether it is a respectable man, or whether it's a righteous man, no man can come to God on his own. Paul writes this, though, verse 21 of chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from or without the law, is manifested," or it's revealed, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And I'll read more of that in just a moment to you. But basically, when Paul has made it very clear, no man, whether he's respectable, religious, or rebellious, no man can come to God on his own. No man can present his own righteousness to God. Paul makes the point, but there is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what's available for us. I can come to God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so with this, we have the righteousness of Christ. All men have sinned, cannot come to God on their own. However, those who in faith receive the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their eternal account. Those who receive Christ's righteousness by faith will be declared righteous by God. What causes God to declare a man righteous? We'll get to that in just a moment. I do want to follow along a little bit in chapter 3. I've read verse 21 to you. Notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all men and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I receive, or you can receive, the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We'll look at that in just a moment. So in thinking of what causes a man to be declared righteous by God, how is it accomplished? Paul was a good author, and knowing that man is helped in his understanding by a good illustration, as we all are, he gave the illustration of Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous, or he was justified by God. In Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, we'll get to in a moment, Paul wrote of what it was that caused God to justify Abraham, what it is that made God say of Abraham, he is righteous. And that's the goal for each man. A man cannot declare himself righteous in the eyes of God. It's entirely the work of God that does that. And what is it then that causes God to say about one particular man, he is righteous? And so therefore, he is my child. Therefore, he'll have eternity in heaven. What is it that makes God say that? Before Paul writes what it was that declares a man righteous, he wrote three things that it is not. Okay, there are three things that Paul points out in this passage of Scripture, chapter 4, that says this is not how a person is declared righteous. And I'll quickly go through those with you. First of all, number one, or letter A in this, it is not because of good works. It's not because of good works. Paul asserted that Abraham was not justified because of his personal good works. You know that there are many people who do good things, but they've not been declared righteous in the eyes of God. There are two reasons for this. First of all, and you'll see this in the verses in a moment, Abraham would then have had reason to boast. If Abraham could have earned his salvation by his good works, he would have been able to boast on it. And God was not going to have it work that way. And then also, God would have been a debtor to Abraham instead of the giver of grace. If Abraham could have earned his salvation, not only would he have had a reason to be proud of himself, but he also then would have said, God is a debtor to me, or God owes this to me. But God instead is a giver of grace. These verses reveal that no man can earn or work for his standing before God. Salvation is only by grace. It's only by the work of Christ. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. It should be there, ready to put on the wall there, Gardner. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. That means he could boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to whom, or to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so the whole point of that is Paul is giving the illustration of Abraham. Man can't work for his salvation. He can't accomplish it by good works. There's nothing good that he does. Otherwise, he would have reason to boast and God would be indebted to him. And then he wouldn't be the giver of grace. And so it is not because of good works. Abraham was not declared righteous because of his good works. The second thing that Paul points out about Abraham is it was not because of a religious rite, any kind of religious activity. There's nothing in that that would save a man. In this portion, and I'll read them in just a moment, verses 9 through 12, Paul proved that righteousness does not come because of circumcision or any other religious rite. Of course, for the Jews, the religious rite that they would have had in mind was circumcision. There were even some who were teaching Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised before they were truly righteous in the eyes of God. Paul refuted this teaching by making just a simple timeline, if you will. And that is that Paul said that God had already declared Abraham righteous, and this is in chapter 15 and verse 6 of Genesis, before Abraham was himself even circumcised. And that's in chapter 17 and verse 24. And so the logic of that is if the Jews were saying that there's a religious rite that you have to do, for the Jews it would have been circumcision. God had already said that Abraham was declared righteous or was righteous before he ever performed that religious rite and before it was ever done. And so logically, Paul has refuted that. By the way, this illustrates for us that no religious rite or sacrament of any kind can save a man. We're Baptists here, as far as in our church. We practice two different ordinances, communion and baptism. But neither one of those will save a person. Neither one of those are what grants favor with God. Okay, that's only through the righteousness of Christ. Both of those are external manifestations of an inward activity. Those are just showing that something has happened. Whenever a person is baptized, publicly immersed in water, it's demonstrating what has happened to them spiritually, that their old man is dead in Christ and their new man is raised in Christ. The communion is the remembrance of the Lord's broken body and shed blood that we partake of, but it doesn't save anyone. A religious rite doesn't save anyone. Notice chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, when Paul speaks of Abraham's salvation not coming, or his righteousness not coming through circumcision. Verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness or salvation then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, his faith was already recognized. He was already declared righteous before he was circumcised. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he hath being yet uncircumcised." And so verse 12 is saying that all of us, even apart from a Jewish background, can also be saved. And so letter B there, Abraham was not declared righteous because of a religious rite. None of us will find righteousness in the eyes of God because of any kind of a religious rite. The third thought here is this, letter C, that it's not because he kept the law. Verses 13 through 15, which I'll read in just a moment. "Abraham's blessing from God did not come through the law or the keeping of it. If righteousness could be earned through religion, then faith would not even be necessary. A person could just practice all kinds of things, and faith would not be necessary. Also, the purpose of the law was to reveal and to define sin." And incidentally, though it's not necessarily mentioned in this passage of Scripture, chronologically speaking, Abraham died at least 330 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. And so he preceded that. He couldn't have been saved through that. Notice verses 13 through 15 in chapter 4. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." And so the third thought, let us see here, that faith or righteousness is not because of keeping the law. The fourth thought, though, and this is the one that is encouraging for us, that it is because of faith. Righteousness is declared on our account because of faith. Paul showed that Abraham, who was counted righteous in the eyes of God, because he believed what God had told him. That's basically, as basically as I can put it, that's what faith is, believing the word of God, believing what he has said. God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. The reality was that his wife Sarah was barren and 90 years old, and Abraham was 100. Okay, it took faith to believe that. Yet he believed that God would keep his word. He was strong in faith. He gave weight or glory to the word of God. He was absolutely convinced that God could do what he promised. And because he believed what God told him, then it was imputed or credited to him for righteousness. Notice verses 16 through 22 of chapter 4. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now notice, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's what God said to Abraham. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Here's Abraham, who against hope, meaning that what God had promised to him through human mindset would be hopeless, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And here's Abraham again, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 90. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory or giving weight to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's essentially the picture that for Abraham, God had made these promises to him, promises that were humanly impossible, only could be kept through divine power. But Abraham believed it. And because Abraham believed and was persuaded that what God had said was true, that's faith, that what God has said is true, then Abraham was counted as righteous in the eyes of God. Now understand that the next couple of verses make it clear that this wasn't just for Abraham. Notice verse 23 and following. Now it was not written for his, speaking of Abraham, sake alone, that it was imputed to him, or that it was credited or counted to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham believed what God had told him regarding making a nation, the promised seed that was coming to him. What you and I have, the content of what we are to believe, is what's in verse 24 and 25. It'll be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. After using the life of Abraham as an illustration, Paul stated that just like Abraham was declared righteous because he believed what God had told him, he took God at his word, so we are counted righteous by God when we take him at his word. When we receive by faith what he has said, we are declared righteous. Now, in what is spoken in verses 24 and 25, there are, and I'm going to point these out, three things that are essential for a person to believe in order for faith or for righteousness to be imputed to them, counted to them. Three facts that are there. Notice what these are. First of all, the first fact, that we are offenders. Okay, the word is that there that we are offended, or we are the offenders. That's why Jesus was crucified. He was delivered, verse 25, for our offenses. Paul stated that Jesus Christ was delivered for our sins, and that is the offenses that are there. We must believe that we are sinners. If a man will not acknowledge that he is a sinner, he is not going to acknowledge his need for a Savior. And so it's imperative that one recognizes that they are a sinner. He'll remain, a man who doesn't acknowledge this, will remain convinced that he is unworthy of God's judgment. Before a man can be declared righteous by God, he must change his mind and acknowledge his sinful condition. We often use the word repentance, to acknowledge, to change my mind about trusting in myself and my own works. This is repenting, turning to God, and recognizing my sinful condition. So, fact one, believe that you're a sinner. We are offenders. Fact number two, this is also in verse 24 and 25, that Jesus was delivered for our sins. It's in verse 25, who was delivered, or he was given up for our offenses. This phrase is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross. Whenever Jesus, in fulfillment of many Old Testament passages, scriptures, but specifically he was lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness, he was lifted up on the cross, cursed be he that hangeth on the tree, was stated in the Old Testament, that for our atonement, the righteous justice of God in punishing sin, that because of his love for us, God's love and Christ's love for us, that Jesus willingly went to the cross to suffer my punishment and my judgment. And you're familiar with what happened during that Passion Week, as we say, when Jesus was whipped. Jesus had the crown of thorns beat down on his head. Jesus was crucified, literally with the stakes going into his hands and to his feet. He had a spear that was run into his side. All of those things, he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. He was delivered for our offenses. Because of His great love for fallen mankind, God the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as the only pure and possible sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. He was the only one who could have been a spotless sacrifice. And so, number two, the fact, we must believe that Jesus Christ was our substitute. He atoned for our sins when He died on the cross. Fact number two, Jesus was delivered for our sins. Fact number three, Jesus was raised from the dead. This was the resurrection that was celebrated last week. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, verse 25. Several reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is important. In fact, I've preached a whole series of messages before on the importance of the resurrection, and I'm not going to do that now. But this passage reveals that it was for our justification, which is the word to be declared righteous. Romans chapter 1, which we didn't look at this morning, said that the resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. When He raised from the dead, it declared Him to be the Son of God, and we spoke a little bit about that last week. It means that the resurrection from the dead by Jesus provided our righteous standing before God. That I can be declared righteous before God because Jesus took my offenses on Himself. He took my sins on His shoulders. He willingly was lifted up on the cross and was crucified, suffered the wrath of God on sin on my behalf. But then He conquered sin and death by raising from the dead. That's the resurrection. And it was accomplished for my justification. When Jesus raised from the dead, He proved that He was the Son of God. It proved that the wrath of God on sin had been appeased. The penalty of death was paid in full. It means that the provision of new spiritual and eternal life was available for those who had believed, and it was accomplished. Just like Abraham took God at His word as it related to the promise of a child and a nation, if you and I are going to be declared righteous before God, you have to take Him at His word. And that is understanding that you are a sinner, that Christ died on the cross in your place, and that He raised from the dead for your justification. That is good news. The bad news, man cannot come to God on his own. Mankind cannot declare his own righteousness before God. But Jesus Christ's righteousness is available for those who will receive it by faith. I would love to spend more time in chapter 5. I'm not going to do it. You might ask, if I believe, then what? Chapter 5 has a whole bunch of good stuff in it. The results of justification, I have peace with God. I have access to the grace of God. I have joy and the confidence of eternity and God's glory. I have an eternal perspective on trials. I have the indwelling Spirit of God, which is lavishing the love of God in my heart. I have the constant knowledge that God has loved me so much that He by Christ reconciled me to Himself. Many things that are in that passage of Scripture, but Paul wraps this all up in chapter 5, and you don't have to follow along in all of this. It's not on the wall, but verses 18 and 19, he speaks of what happened. As by the offense of one man, and we talked about Adam all the way at the beginning, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Do you understand then why we can say, what a friend we have in Jesus. There's no one else who could have accomplished what Jesus did in atoning for our sinful condition and state and then reconciling me to God. No other friend could do that. So as I finish, I want to conclude with these words of the Apostle Paul. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. I ask you, have you taken God at His word? If the Holy Spirit of God is using these thoughts from the Scripture to convince you of your need to believe the gospel, I encourage you, I challenge you this morning, don't resist. Don't put this off. Take God at His word, okay? And that is that His righteousness has been provided by Jesus Christ if you'll believe the gospel. And I'll say this as we close. If you're uncertain of this, I am, as your friend, ready to talk to you. My phone number is on the front of the bulletin. My email address is there. You can tell me as you're leaving this morning, I want to talk to you more about this, and I'll set up a time and an appointment where I can make sure that you understand this in even more detail. And we'll be glad to spend the time for you. And so if the Holy Spirit of God is working in your heart, don't resist what He's seeking to do. Let me know, and I'll see what I can do to help you come to an understanding and then correct relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for this passage or these chapters that we could look at this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help these things to be clear. I've done everything that I can to cover this portion of Scripture as clearly and concisely as possible. I pray that if there is one here this morning who is not certain of their relationship with you that was made available because of the work of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give them the courage and the willingness to let me know, or perhaps even a friend who invited them this morning and say, I need to know more about this. And Lord, that you would help them to come to the point where they understand what Christ has done on their behalf, and that it would be received by faith, and that they would then know that they have been declared righteous in your eyes. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each heart. For those who are believers here this morning, I pray that as we've gone through the gospel, these good news this morning, that they would understand it in an even better way to be able to help others understand it and to realize this is the message that we are to be taking to those around us. And so we ask for your grace, your strength as we seek to do this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment.